The word of God that I'd like to share with you this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your word very convictingly mentions that your people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. We recognize, O Lord, that this is an accurate description of our situation all too often. We have abandoned you, who are the spring of living water, and in trying to make our own way and invent our own rules and find our own means of satisfaction and fulfillment, we have dug our own cisterns that don't hold water. We pray, Lord, that you would refresh us this morning, lower our defenses with respect to a very difficult topic, help us to have our eyes opened and our hearts yielded that we might learn, that we might have prejudices challenged and removed as you see fit, that we might have insight that would make us more useful in your service toward one another, and that you might lead us in a way that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read of our Lord Jesus that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. In three previous Sundays, we have used that passage in Hebrews 4 as a springboard for our meditation on this account of the Savior's encounter with the enemy of our souls in these temptations in the wilderness. And I've tried, as we've looked at these temptations, devoting one Sunday to each of the three temptations, I've tried to help us to see how our Lord Jesus underwent that temptation as our representative, that he actually came as a second Adam figure. In fact, in the immediately preceding verse in chapter 3, we read how Jesus was the son of Adam, the son of God. And so the linkage is made between Christ and Adam. And so Jesus comes to succeed where Adam failed, And just as Adam was our representative and from his failure came the fall, so Jesus, our representative, through his victory comes our liberation from sin. And indeed, these victories that Jesus had were only anticipatory of the ultimate victory that he has on the cross. Each of these three temptations is an adumbration of the temptation Jesus faced and overcame successfully at the cross. And we've seen that. And in fact, that's why our passage tells us that of the devil, when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left Jesus until an opportune time. You see, he's not done. He's coming back. And he came back at the cross, and Jesus soundly defeats him there. In addition to encountering the enemy of our souls as our representative, however, our Lord Jesus in this text also encounters him as our example. And that's what I want to especially focus on this morning. The Bible tells us, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, you look at Jesus, see how he did, and find in that an example that fortifies you in your own battle against sin. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you see, here then is the most heart-gripping, strengthening consideration of our Lord's encounter with temptation. Jesus resisted sin to the point of shedding his blood. And he did that for you and for me. And so now I'm called to resist sin for him with no less determination and in a manner that's no less costly. Have you resisted sin to the point of shedding your blood? In previous weeks, we looked, as I say, at each of these temptations, and this morning, then, I'd like to apply them to an example that, in a way, I think comes as a rather startling illustration to relate Jesus' temptation to temptations that we may face with respect to homosexuality. I'm doing this, I'm hoping, with God's help, to allow us to see how completely useful and how broad the application is of our Lord's example. It applies to every one of us, no matter what our temptation. But before we actually consider this application to the temptation of homosexuality, I need to begin with some important disclaimers. These are not just parentheses. I want you to listen and take to heart the things I'm about to say, because they're critical, they're vital for our understanding of what God may have for us. The first of them is just to note and accept that obviously this is a very controversial topic. And because it is, and because of the constraints of time, and my own inability, I am aware that every single thing that I say and every single thing that I don't say will be an occasion potentially for offense to some brothers or sisters in this fellowship. I don't intend that to be the case. In fact, I beg you to extend to me a degree of forbearance and allow me, if there is some matter that is troubling to you or you don't understand or I jumped over something and it didn't make sense, to allow me an opportunity to talk with you more about this. Let's not have this be the end of the conversation. Rather, may it be the beginning of our effort together to search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. My second disclaimer I'm aware that temptation in the area of homosexuality is not something that every single person in this congregation is struggling with. In fact, there may be some here who, because God in his kindness and mercy has prevented you from ever having to face that particular problem, you may feel that, well, this isn't going to apply to me. I can just tune out. And you may even wonder, isn't Hugenberger maybe giving in to a common myth, you know, that homosexuality is an enormous problem with a large percentage of our population? I am aware that in recent studies, more controlled studies, the one at University of Chicago, for example, the precise numbers of Americans who identify themselves as homosexuals is much lower than previously advertised. The figures come in lower than 3% on most studies. But that doesn't matter at all to me, actually. Because, and I don't think it should matter to us as a church, we have our marching orders from Jesus Christ. And he explains his ministry and what ultimately should be our calling in terms of this parable in Luke 15. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Well, we can leave aside the burdens of 99, the majority, if we really have Christ's heart of love for every last sheep to go after the one. I have no interest this morning in launching us out into some kind of a witch hunt. I'm not interested in encouraging us to criticize others. You'll observe very quickly, I have no particular political agenda. It'll surprise some, perhaps, to hear that because of dear friends of mine who do struggle with homosexuality, in many cases, family members of those in this congregation, I'm happy about anti-discriminatory laws that protect homosexuals. I'm glad that many of my friends can live where they choose and work where they choose, be free from harassment, promised and enjoy a due process and rights to privacy and all the rest of it. So that's not my concern. My concern is to remind us, if we are going to be the church of Christ, to live up to our calling. What is that calling? It is a calling to be a hospital for the sick, to be welcoming to those who are in need and have come to recognize their need. We want to be a rescue mission to the lost and to, in fact, then fulfill the ministry of Christ in going after the one. I have yet a third disclaimer before we begin. And the third disclaimer is, contrary to the public stereotype, Christians do not think that they are better than others. Christians do not think that they have a corner on virtue. In fact, if we pay attention to the Bible, of course, we do claim Jesus is better than anybody. We claim Jesus has a corner on virtue. He was sinless. He's the paradigm and example for our lives. But we're not claiming that we live up to that. Let no one misunderstand. The hallmark of a true Christian is not that he thinks or she thinks him or herself better than others. Far from it. The hallmark of a true Christian is that they are invariably more offended by their own sin than they are ever offended by anyone else's. Our Lord Jesus drove home this point when he told us, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? We're much more acutely aware of the plank in our own eye if we're following Christ than specks anywhere out there. Indeed, with the Apostle Paul, we can say, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. That's Paul. That had better be you and me. A woman came into my office not long ago, a young woman, and shared with me the heartbreaking news that on a second test, confirming the results of a first test, she is now HIV positive. She was deeply ashamed and troubled by all that this meant and worried, panicked about the future. And I talked about joining the fellowship, and her initial response was, oh, you know, I went to church when I was a youngster, but if I were to come into that church building, the roof would fall, cave in on us, you know, the ceiling would crumble. And I assured her that she didn't need to worry. If God has been keeping that roof up for Hugenberger, we're all safe. You see, this is Sinners Anonymous. No one's putting on airs. No one's claiming that their sin is somehow or other less damaging or lethal than anyone else's. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The scriptures enjoin us to take this attitude. D.T. Niles once said of evangelism, and it could apply to this morning's sermon or any other teachings in this church, that evangelism is just one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. I believe bread is to be found in this book and in the Lord of this book. If you're looking for a mutual admiration society, you've come to the wrong place. If you're looking for a place that's going to coddle you and tell you that you can't change, you're stuck, you've got to accept yourself just the way you are, you've come to the wrong place, you've got the wrong religion. That's not what Christianity is about. Jesus Christ advertises himself as a savior of sinners. He's the one who comes and changes a life, makes it turn around 180 degrees in such radical ways that you and I have come to describe it as being born again, because those were his words in John chapter 3. And so let's go to our Lord's own example of how we can, in fact, defeat the enemy. And what I'd like to do, although it'll be surprising, you'll understand why perhaps as we go, is I'd like to consider the three temptations in the reverse order, looking at the last first. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. Jesus answered, it says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. I think there are a couple of very important lessons that come out of this temptation, this third temptation. One of them has to do with Satan's tactic, and the other has to do with presumption. With respect to Satan's tactic, this is shock therapy for all Christians. You need to know this. Satan knows the Bible. Satan's quoting the Bible. He's quoting Psalm 91. He apparently enrolled in a scripture memorization class. He knows it word for word and is using it against Jesus just as he used it against Eve back in the garden. This is the most unsettling aspect about this temptation, it seems to me. And for many Christians, it's what creams us. You know, we're trying to hack out the Christian life, doing our best, holding on to God's word and his will with our fingernails against a flood tide of our culture that's sweeping the other way and encouraging promiscuity and the rest of it. And then along comes someone with a PhD in biblical studies, somebody who has ascended to the very top ranks of their church denomination, you know, someone like John Spong, the bishop of the Episcopal Church in Newark, New Jersey. And innocently enough, we open up his latest books, Living in Sin, A Bishop Rethinks Human Sexuality. And there we read, we who are just barely making it from day to day, trying to obey God, and we hear the good bishop tell us that sex outside of marriage can be holy and life-giving under some circumstances. We say, what? What have I been agonizing over all these years, you know? There's my permission, you know, give myself over to this temptation that has been such a problem to me. And Spong goes on, of course, to talk about Paul as a homosexual. He then encourages that the church embrace homosexuality and, in fact, provides for our benefit an episcopal right to bless homosexual marriage. In the name of God, I, George, take you, Stan, to be my companion, and I solemnly promise here before God and these witnesses that I will stand before you and with you always in times of celebration and of sadness, in times of pleasure and of anger, in times of sickness and of health. I will care for you and love you so long as we both shall live. And we wonder, where did that come from? I mean, why so long as we both shall live anyway? Why not just till next weekend? And why just, you know, limit it to George and Stan? Why not have a rite of blessing for Bill, David, Samuel, and Irving as well? I mean, just let's throw in a bunch of people. I mean, where does this paired relationship for all of life come from? Well, of course, it's just a parody of marriage. It comes from the Bible, in the Bible's view of a commitment that is irrevocable to the grave. But if we're going to base our structuring of relationships on the Bible, what gives us permission to pick and choose? Why just take some aspects of that model and not take it all? Well, in any case, my point is just simply, we need to be aware there are many authorities in the Christian church who have far more impressive credentials than the man who's standing in front of you, who have far greater abilities than the man standing in front of you, who are telling us these things are no big deal. And you say, well, where do they get this? Well, I think we need to look at the text and see, where's the beef? Is it so? And the first argument that is used by denominations such as the Metropolitan Community Church that endorses homosexuality, by the way, it's kind of a fundamentalist denomination, a Bible-believing denomination, it seems. What Bible verses do they use? Well, the first is to point out that Jesus never explicitly condemned homosexuality. Sometimes you see the placards on television of protesters, everything Jesus ever said against homosexuality. And then down below it is like this really noticeable blank, and you're supposed to draw the obvious inference. But is that an obvious inference, brothers and sisters? All I'm trying to do is, if we want to invent a new religion, fine. I got lots of things I'd like to change. I don't know about you. I'm thinking of getting rid of materialism as a problem. I think we ought to take care of number one. If you can't look out for number one, who's going to? I got lots of suggestions. And sexuality, I got a few ideas there too. But if we're going to follow the religion of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then we got to listen to the book. And yes, it's true, Jesus never specifically condemned homosexuality, but then neither did he ever specifically condemn rape or incest or wife abuse or cannibalism, for that matter. Does that mean these would be wholesome activities in which to engage? No. Our Lord Jesus makes it clear what he thinks on all those and a host of other matters in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commands and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever practices them and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Are there other arguments that have been used to neutralize the obvious teaching of the Bible as it's been understood by the Christian church for two millennia? Well, yes. Some of these scholars that are trying to promote gay theology tell us that David and Jonathan were a homosexual couple and that the Bible clearly approves of their activity. And you say, well, where did they get this? Well, in David's eulogy of Jonathan in 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's listen to it. David says, "I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women." Now, if you have a mind that is bent on finding some justification for homosexuality, that's certainly an inviting verse. We can let our imaginations run wild. Better than the love of women? What might that mean? And so it seems like here we have then biblical support. But is this an example of eisegesis, where we read into the Bible what we're hoping to find? Or is it really exegesis, where we read out of the Bible what's really there? In order to know what's really there, we have to read in context. And it's not that we have no context. We have very clear context where Jonathan's love for David is described in detail. It comes in 1 Samuel in chapter 18 and following. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. Notice, one in spirit. It doesn't say, like we might wish, one in flesh. He became one in spirit with David, it says. And then it says, and he loved him as his own soul. You want to know what kind of love did Jonathan have for David? I can tell you. Was it an erotic love? No. The Bible makes clear. He loved him like he loved his own soul. He loved him in an exemplary model way where he put David's interests in front of his own, as you and I should if we know anything about real friendship. And so Jonathan, who loved David like his own soul, preferring David's interests to his own, then, recognizing how God had blessed David with gifts and abilities that Jonathan himself did not have, Jonathan then abdicated the throne to David, gave him the garments, showing that he now had the right to inherit the kingdom from Saul, who was Jonathan's father, preferring David to himself. And you say, well, what's about this women business? Better than women? Well, as you read on, the Bible then tells us a very interesting thing. It juxtaposes Jonathan's relationship with David, that of deep soul brothers, to the relationship between David and Michal that was a marriage. David married Jonathan's sister, whose name was Michal. And in 1 Samuel chapter 19, we read first about David and Jonathan. Then we read about David and Michal, and then in chapter 20, we read again about David and Jonathan. So it's a concentric arrangement, ABA. In David and Jonathan, in chapter 19, Jonathan defends David before Saul, his father, risking his life to come to David's defense like a true friend would. And then over in chapter 20, Jonathan does it again. He risks his life. Saul is about to kill him because he will not bear false testimony against David because he's a true friend. Right in the middle, wedged, sandwiched in the middle, is David's relationship to Jonathan's sister, his marriage to Michal. And what does Michal do? Michal ends up bearing false witness against David, lies to Saul, tells Saul, her father, who is the king, tells the king, David was trying to kill me. And it was a lie. And it's a lie that nearly cost David his life. It's a lie that was the basis of Saul's implacable hatred of David. It's what resulted in David being driven out of Israel and made into public enemy number one. No wonder David says, your love was better than the love of women. In the case of that woman, he was betrayed. In the case of Jonathan, he was defended and supported. Well, we could look at many other texts, but even this one, you know, isn't it tragic? Let me just comment on this. It's so typical that under the climate in which we're operating, to inject a sexual component into a relationship that never had it. David and Jonathan is exactly what we want here at Park Street Church in terms of our relationships with one another. To love each other and be. In classical Greece, where homosexuality was elevated in terms of the general culture in a way that makes our situation look modest by comparison, the whole practice of pederasty, for example, in terms of what we would call child abuse was viewed in elevated forms and so on. But listen to the great thinkers of Greece. Socrates, though he was living in the midst of that culture, though he wasn't a Christian, refused the sexual advances of his students, lest that would sully their relationship as teacher and student. Plato, in writing in the Laws, Plato, though he lived in a culture that put its endorsement on these practices, argued that homosexuality was in fact contrary to virtue and advised that these acts would be outlawed. And best perhaps still would be Aristotle. Aristotle wrote that friendship is the greatest of external human goods. Friendships like David and Jonathan are so precious. Why put them in jeopardy? The greatest external human good. But Aristotle wrote, it is deformed and perverted by the injection of homosexual interest. There's one who lived in a culture that we're supposedly supposed to be emulating. There are other texts as well, and we could look at them if we have time, that have been misread. But the Bible has just such a clear and unmistakable witness on this point. In Leviticus 18, we read, do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, for this is an abomination. You say, well, what do these churches do with that verse? Do they just rip it out of the Bible? No, they try to neutralize it, and they say, well, that word abomination means it's a kind of idolatry, because the word abomination is sometimes used to describe idolatry. And so these theologians tell us that homosexuality, if it's free from idolatry, is fine, if it's in the context of responsible relationships and so on. But is that reading into the text or reading out of it? You want to know what an abomination is? Well, Exhibit A is standing in front of you. Proverbs 6 tells us what abominations look like. In Proverbs 6, we read, there are seven things that are an abomination to the Lord. Let's listen. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness that pours out lies, and a man that stirs up dissension among brothers. Now, idolatry is not mentioned anywhere or even hinted at in that list. Now, don't buy this line that it's okay so long as there's good theology behind it. The same could be said with respect to the other sins mentioned in Leviticus 18. Are we going to then say that it's all right to commit adultery? That's also prohibited. Or incest, that's also prohibited. Or child sacrifice, that's also prohibited, just so long as we do it with right theology. Obviously not. None of these things are made right in terms of your religious orientation. The Bible is clear enough in its testimony on these points, and we could look at other verses. And if you have some problems, let's talk some more. I've got tons of notes. You've seen me turn three pages just then. Didn't have a chance to look at them. The other lesson from Jesus' third temptation, it has to do with presumption. You may have noticed in Time magazine some time ago an interview with Mark Schaefer, age 19, a sexually active student at Westside High School in Upper Manhattan. Mark is quoted, "I believe in God. If he wants something bad to happen to me, it will happen. Anyway, by the time I get AIDS, I think they'll have a cure." Now, don't you see that this is precisely the temptation that Jesus resisted? This is jumping off a high point of the temple in hopes of a soft landing. The very thing Jesus resisted. He resisted it because he knew this is tempting God. God is not promising that he's going to suspend the laws of gravity when we have a mind to break them. And he's not promising that he's going to suspend the laws, the moral laws of the universe when we are bent on breaking them. The fact is, God loves us too much for this, that he would refrain from chastening us and disciplining us. That's not the God we worship. He allows us very often to reap what we sow, precisely to stop us in our tracks and to try to bring us to our senses. There is no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. You want to go your own way, you're going on your own. If you want God to be with you, you've got to be with him. That was the word of Azariah to Asa in 2 Chronicles 15. The Lord is with you when you're with him. Are you out on a path that he directed, that conforms to his word? Then you can count on his protection and blessing. Otherwise, you and I are on our own. The second temptation Jesus encountered was the devil led him to a high place, showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he said to him, "I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it's been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." We can boil down the application of this temptation in just one phrase. Is God a God of the ends only? Or is he also the God of the means? Do the ends justify the means? The ends were fabulous. All the nations of the world. Imagine how wonderful life would be if Jesus had taken hold of that authority just then and there, and we'd now have him ruling instead of all the problems that we face because of our own attempted autonomy. But Jesus knew the price was unaffordable to worship Satan to get that end. There are many who struggle in this same way with all kinds of temptations. This is applicable right across the board. I've heard many people say, "Does God want me to live an unfulfilled life? Doesn't he know how lonely I am, isolated? I need this. I need these relationships." Aren't the ends self-evidently good? I think in many cases they clearly are. Yes, God is concerned about your emotional needs and your needs for fellowship and friendship and all the rest of it. It's how you get there. Is God going to be a God of the means as well as the ends? If it's good for you, it will be good for you in God's timing and under God's conditions, brought about in his way. God is not an ogre that is just trying to spoil our fun. These rules are the manufacturer's instructions, for how to get pleasure out of the product. He made you. He made me. This is what he says is the path of life. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. But Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Jesus tells us as he unmasks Satan's strategy, the enemy is always wanting you to give more and more for less and less until finally you've sold out everything for nothing. Jesus once said, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Let us live our lives according to his word, to have his fulfillment, the abundant life. And then lastly, the first temptation, he ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And Jesus answered, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. We can boil down the application of this temptation, it seems to me, and in terms of the whole area of sexuality that's so important, such a major part of our lives. I think we can boil this down to the simple question, who is the Lord of your appetites? The apostle writes, I've often told you, and I say it again with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. In other words, their fleshly appetites, the cravings of their biological makeup. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven. Who owns your body and mine? Is it ours just to do anything we please with it? You know, it's none of anybody else's business. Or do our bodies belong to the Lord, and so they are his business? The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You say, well, you know, that's isn't that good news? That means it's okay. I'm not hurting anyone else, just myself. But you see, you don't belong to yourself if you're a Christian. God has too high a standard for you. He loves you too much. And so he says, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You are bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Almost every Sunday here at the church, we say the Heidelberg Catechism to remind us of this point. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. There are many who suppose that biological wants, even legitimate ones, like hunger, well, that's what Jesus had. 40 days he hadn't eaten. His body was now digesting its own protein. He's going through a wall of pain. Every fiber is crying out to have its need addressed. And yet, even so, Jesus would not turn the stone into bread because the Lord would be Lord of his appetite. Anyone, he said, of those who would be his disciples, who would come after me, must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's Christianity. It's a life of chastity and moral purity and having all of our appetites one after another brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires, Galatians 5. When you're feeling fatigue, as we often do, but that's not an automatic warrant to abandon our responsibilities and go to bed and quit. When the disciples fell asleep in Gethsemane, it wasn't good enough that they were tired. There are times when you are a parent and your child's got a diaper rash and you've got to be up during the night to change the diaper. You can't just say, well, I'm tired. That'll have to take care of it. There are times when our responsibilities have a higher claim on us than the needs, our somatic needs. And you're not a Christian if you haven't learned that. And I'm not. Our hunger is not an automatic permit to eat anything and everything we want. I wish, you know, if I'm inventing a new religion, I'm planning to include cholesterol as a requirement. But if we're going to stick with this religion, then we are not at liberty to fudge the rules. Anger is not a license to blow up at anybody at any time for any reason, even though it's just really welling up from within like a volcano to erupt. And so also sexual desire is the same. You cannot satisfy it. You cannot gratify it with whomever, wherever, under whatever circumstances you happen to feel like. The Bible says in Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no, no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. That's what we're trying to do. Jesus, in this first temptation, insists that man shall not live by bread alone. In other words, his appetites are not going to just dictate what he does. He's got a lord of his appetites he must answer to. Man shall not live by bread alone. Let's complete that citation. That's a quotation out of the book of Deuteronomy. And in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus does complete it. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The standard for our lives, brothers and sisters, is this book. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. It's not even love. Love isn't even the ultimate standard of right and wrong. I've had a man not so long ago come into my office and tell me how he's fallen deeply in love with another woman other than his wife. Deeply in love, and how the relationship is just so helpful and enlarging to his a life and horizons, and it's been so beneficial, and on and on. No amount of love will turn that relationship around from what it is, which is adultery. No amount of love will sanctify it and mean it's okay if we're going to follow this book. And so also it is in our relationships with those of the same gender. Love isn't the ultimate criterion for right and wrong. Or maybe we ought to say we ought to expand it. Love's okay, but you better include love for God. And if we love him, we will keep his commands. That's what the Bible says. It's not just love for fellow man. It's love for him who loves us enough to tell us how to live rather than condemning us to try to make our own way in this world. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Oh, I know there's a screaming rhetoric out there that homosexuality must be okay, it can't be wrong because it's not a choice, that we were born this way, biologically constrained or constrained by family constellations and nurturing that has directed us inexorably into this life choice. But brother and sister, it just is not true. You can listen to the rhetoric all you want. It isn't going to make it so. I wish I had time to develop fully my response to this. I'd encourage those of you who want to follow up on this. Jeffrey Satinover has written a book, Homosexuality and the Politics of Truth. Satinover is a graduate of MIT and of Harvard. He had a fellowship at Yale. He's a psychiatrist writing in a very balanced and authoritative manner, assessing the animal studies, the genetic studies, and so on, that are an attempt to deal with this issue. And I'll just mention one of them because it happens to be perhaps the most quoted, the twin studies. You're aware of studies done of individuals who are identical twins who are separated at birth. It turns out there have been a couple of published reports of such studies with respect to homosexuality. Unfortunately, the sample group is too small to give us significant results. But in both cases, just for the record, in both cases, The concordance rate for homosexuality is zero. That is, when you find one identical twin over here in Minnesota that is a homosexual, the identical twin sibling who was raised separately in Florida is not. Admittedly, the sample sizes were too small to put much weight on, and so we look at other twin studies involving those who have been reared in the same family. In the most recent published study of King and McDonald in 1992, based on a thorough analysis of previous data and adding to it further study, they found a concordance rate of 25% for identical twins reared in the same household. 25% of those who are homosexual, their identical twin sibling is also homosexual, either gay or lesbian. But consider that. I mean, what does this mean? You know what the concordance rate for divorce is? It's 45%. So are you going to say, well, my genes, it's their fault. It's not the fact that I never picked up my dirty laundry. We can blame anything if we wish to. The concordance rate for alcoholism is 60% of identical twins growing up in the same household. And yet most of us would encourage alcoholics to not believe the lie that you can't change. We would tell them, please come to your senses. Let's help you in order to change. Have you considered AA or whatever? Or come, let's pray together. The fact is, of studies done between 1930 and 86, and Satinover includes a whole bunch of these, the rate of cure from homosexuality of those even in secular counseling contexts is greater than 50%. Of those who are motivated enough to seek counsel, over 50%. In 1976, one study was done of 49 patients. 61% after 4 years were still exclusively heterosexual. They had reoriented their lives. That's again in secular. Masters and Johnson, hardly the great bulwarks of traditional family values. Masters and Johnson, in their study in 1984, published in the American Journal of Psychiatry, a 5-year follow-up study of homosexuals that they treated found 65% of them were now exclusively heterosexual. And if we then expand our horizon and look at the Christian church, look at Exodus International, look at some of the ministries like our own Transformation Ministry right here at Park Street Church, or look at Homosexuals Anonymous. There's a major study underway about its success rate. And the encouraging results ought to be enough to really transform our lives, to really help us see what's possible with the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul writes a whole long list of sins. He mentions, of course, in addition, idolatry, adultery. He mentions being greedy, slandering. I mean, most of us are right in that list. Swindling, you name it. In the list, he also mentions homosexuality. And then he says, and that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You can have a whole new identity in Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I know there are those in this fellowship who've experienced this, who are living three-dimensional testimonies of God's power to change our lives. I had the privilege of serving in a small church for 23 years, and right there I could tell you this minute, at least 6 individuals, and not just 5 year after math studies. I mean, people who have been walking in a moral and upright life, many in some cases married with children and so on, free from this temptation after many years. And I know there are those here. In fact, I would encourage you. You know, so often people come asking for help, and they want to know that it's possible to have your life reoriented with Christ. Would you please, brother and sister, if you've been delivered in this area, we're not going to advertise it in the Globe or something, but if you would let me know, then I can allow that knowledge to be shared with a brother or sister who's still struggling. My friend, brother, sister, if you're a homosexual, I want you to know, we love you. We love you, not for some sexual gratification we're hoping to get out of you. We love you for the creature of God that you are, made in the image of God, special to your Savior. And we invite you to join us here at Park Street Church and allow us to come alongside of you shoulder to shoulder and invite you to help us as we are willing to help you bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ and struggle against sin and help each other to determine not to give in to it. We invite you to join us. Worship the one who will make us new creatures in Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the marvelous transforming work that you have done in the lives of many in this congregation. We thank you for the sovereign power to reorient lives in many areas of habitual, obsessive even sexual behavior. We thank you that many of us can testify to how when we were slaves to sin, Christ set us free. And we pray, Lord, for those others who are in our midst, who are still in the midst of the battle. May we come around them and encourage them and support them, that they would find victory in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.